We now come to the end of John's Gospel, and here at the end, in the final verses of the Gospel of John, we're back at the place where we began. When Jesus first met the disciples, he found them fishing in Galilee, and he called them to follow him, and he said, "Follow me," and that's the call of Christ. He says, "Follow me." And here, after a three-year ministry, after Christ has died and after Christ rose from the dead, the call hasn't changed. He still says, "Follow me," only now it's much clearer what it means after 3 years with Jesus and after observing his death and his resurrection. And he tells them again, right here. He sees them fishing once more in Galilee. And here at the end, he repeats twice more, "Follow me." Join with me in reading John 21, verses 18 to 25. Hear God's perfect word as we read together. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is this that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true. We thank you that this word has been made flesh, has dwelt among us, who showed us what real life is, who accomplished life through his obedience and death, who rose from the dead and then didn't abandon us, but who still lives with us, who prays for us from heaven, who sends his own spirit into our hearts, and who still calls us to follow him one day at a time. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is about Christ's call to follow him, and there are three aspects of the call that are highlighted in this passage. First, you're to follow Christ to death. Second, you're to follow Christ yourself. And third, you're to follow Christ himself. So let's look at these. First, you're to follow Christ to death. Please look with me at verse 18 again, if you will. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus is predicting Peter's death here. Peter is going to die as a martyr against his will in that sense. I mean, he went willingly as a martyr, and yet he didn't say, you know, "Come martyr me." So in that sense, it was against his will. When Peter was young, Jesus says that he could do what he wanted. He could go fishing when he wanted. He could preach the gospel when and where he wanted freely. But Jesus says, one day that's going to change. One day, someone else will dress you for death. One day, someone will stretch out your hands and force you to die. That's what's coming. Now, these words, stretch out your hands, were often used to refer to crucifixion. Peter is going to stretch out, someone will stretch out Peter's hands, and he's going to die. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down, that they turned the cross upside down and the head was downward. Now, Eusebius in 64 AD said that Peter chose to be crucified upside down because he felt so bad for denying Christ three times. That Peter felt so horrible for this that he felt unworthy to die like Jesus, and it was a kind of penance. But can you hear the problem with that? I mean, Peter didn't believe that his crucifixion could make atonement or do any form of penance for his sin. It's only the death of Jesus that could do that. And Peter was looking to the death of Christ to reconcile him to God. And so I don't believe that explanation. And in fact, we have reason to think Peter wasn't crucified upside down. Maybe he was, we don't know, but it's not mentioned later among those who wrote histories of the church. Clement wrote in 96 AD, Tertullian wrote in 212 AD. None of them talk about, they both speak of his death, but they don't say that he was crucified upside down. Why would you leave that out if it was there and if it was well attested and something that a historian could feel like he could faithfully repeat? Well, they didn't repeat it. But whatever the case, what we do know is that Peter was martyred. He was crucified. He was put to death for Christ's sake because of the gospel. You know, all through Christian history, the Lord Jesus has called his followers to die. That's the original call, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, there's a figurative sense in which we're to take up our cross, but it might be literal. We might really have to give our lives as martyrs. And Christians did throughout the church. During the English Reformation, many believers died for the sake of the gospel. Queen Mary I was a Roman Catholic who ascended to the throne of England, and she believed it part of her divine calling to purge England of Protestants. Her nickname was Bloody Mary because she did purge England. She slaughtered the faithful, and the blood ran in the streets. One of the Protestants she killed was named Roland Taylor. Roland Taylor was a faithful minister of the gospel. He preached the true gospel. He preached justification by faith alone, not by the sacraments. He denied that the sacraments justify you or that good works or human merit justify you. Christ alone, that's what he preached. He also preached against transubstantiation, which is a Roman Catholic belief that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper transforms into the literal body and blood of Jesus, and that you eat Christ's body and blood. He preached against that. Now, when I say transforms, I mean, just to be clear, so some of you who are thinking about it, what it means is the substance changes, but the accidents remain. So you're still tasting wine, you're still tasting bread, but the underlying essence and substance is really the body and the blood of Jesus. And he preached against this. And so Queen Mary decided to make an example of him by burning him at the stake. When they tied Roland Taylor to the stake, his executioners allowed him to speak his last words. And here is what he said to his wife. "Farewell, my dear wife. Be of good comfort, for I am quiet in my conscience. God shall raise up a father for my children." He then turned to one of his daughters, and he said, "God bless you and make you his servant." He then turned to a second daughter, and he said, "God bless you. I pray you all stand strong and steadfast to Christ and to his word, and keep you from idolatry. He then turned to the crowd that had gathered to watch his execution, and he said, "Good people, I've taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible, and I have come here today to seal it with my blood." When he had finished speaking, the executioner took the torch and he lit the fire, and the flames began to consume Pastor Taylor. And he said, "Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into your hands." And then he stood completely still, and he didn't say another word, he didn't cry out, and he died. Beloved, I wonder if you're willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Because to be a Christian, you must be willing. You must not deny him. You must hold fast to his truth, to Christ himself, and to the whole counsel of God, though the world opposes you. Now, we're not experiencing that kind of persecution in our nation today, but the hearts of fallen men have not changed. If they could do it, they would do it to us. It's just not where we are in Providence yet, but it could happen again, and I would submit to you, the Bible teaches, it will happen again. It will happen again. And so are you willing to speak of Jesus, to live for Christ, and to die if that's what's required of you? They may ridicule you. Short of killing you, they may say your views are unscientific. Today, they'll say that you're immoral for believing that marriage is between one man and one woman. That you don't account for other kinds of marriage. That you're abusive to say that husbands are the heads of their homes. That you're a bigot for believing what God has revealed in his word. That's where the world is attacking truth in this moment. Are you willing to hold fast the truth, no matter what they say or do? Persecution will grow. Paul promises all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One day it may cost you your livelihood, or it might cost you your very life. May I ask you, are you willing to suffer and die for the cause of Jesus? It's what's required. Will you commit yourself to hold fast the truth no matter what they say or do? I want to make a caveat here, because I'm not suggesting that you go and provoke people so they'll persecute you. And that's important to say, because some people, even some Christians, love to be contrarians. They get a thrill out of being attacked by people who disagree with them. Some are even hateful or scornful and unfaithful to the truth in the way that they provoke other people. That's not what I'm talking about, and it's not what we're called to do. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22 says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called." Christ calls you to speak the truth, to live the truth, but in love, and love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears forth the fruit of the whole fruit of the Spirit. Love loves your enemy. But are you willing to do this? To speak the truth in love? It's easy to speak the truth in a sense, but not love. And it's easy to pretend to love and not speak the truth. Both are lies. If you're loving, you'll tell the truth. And if you're truthful, you'll love. They go together. They can't be separated. Are you willing to do this? The call to follow Jesus is a call to be willing to die. And Jesus says here to Peter, "Peter, you will die, and here's how." But Christ's call to die is broader than martyrdom. It's much broader. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus is telling Peter that he is sovereign over exactly the kind of death he's going to die. Do you know that Christ sovereignly determines the death you're going to die? It's been decreed in eternity. It's immutable. And the Bible is very plain about this. Listen to what Psalm 139:16 says. In your book, what book? The book of God's eternal decree. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. Do you know that you have a number of days? It's settled. There's a number of days that you will live. But not only that, God has appointed the number of hours you will live. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12:25, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" You can't add 1 hour. Now that's not something that should tempt you to be irresponsible, obviously. I mean, we know that God uses means, that part of the way that he keeps you alive is you eat. You know, you try to act responsibly, take care of yourself. And yet, even though all the means have to be there, we believe in God's sovereignty and God's responsibility, or man's responsibility, but even still, God has appointed the number of hours in your life, and no one can change that number. You can't change it. God doesn't change. It's fixed. Deuteronomy 32:39 is also very strong. God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me." So what he's about to say here is inherent to his divinity. There's no God like this. What is the one true God like? That there's no other God. This is essential to monotheism. There's one God who created and rules all things. Well, he says, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Deuteronomy 32:39. So when someone dies, God took their life. No one dies if God doesn't kill them. Now, he uses means, and there's a mystery here we don't understand. Some people die in horrible ways. Jesus was murdered, and yet God was behind that. He's behind every death, and he's behind all life. Believer, this is a great comfort. What's the alternative? It's random. The devil does it. No comfort there. The comfort is that the one true good and loving God of heaven and earth does these things. He's sovereign over all of it, and he's good, and you can trust him. And I submit, this means you should be thinking about your death and how to glorify God in your death. Do you think like that? That's what Jesus said to Peter in verse 19, that Peter's to glorify God in his death. God has appointed your death. Why? To glorify him. Are you thinking about it? John Bunyan said that we should carry the thought of death in our minds at all times. Jonathan Edwards wrote a list of resolutions, and one of his resolutions was to think daily about death. The book of Ecclesiastes says that if you want to be wise, one of the things you must and will do is think about death. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of myrrh. Better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. You think about your death? You know, many times Christians, especially in our culture, they think about how they're going to glorify God by living. What a small thing. Your life is a vapor. You don't have long to live. If you're young, you don't understand it or know it. You don't have a perspective, but I can assure you the Bible's true. And it says, your life is a vapor. It's vain. That's what Ecclesiastes says. All the days of your vain life, it's a puff of smoke. It's not going to last. And so why would you spend your time primarily planning to live here? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't plan to live. You should. It's not wrong to do that. That's responsible. But too many Christians are planning to live their lives in this world, to build their lives in this world, to live well upon the earth, and they don't spend any time planning to die. That's a problem. There's something wrong with that. In fact, some theologies teach that this world should be your focus. They teach you should work for life in this world, that you can build the kingdom of God through your good works, Flee, beloved, from that. Christ doesn't teach that. There are those who say that if you keep the commandments of Christ, you can bring in heaven and have your best life now. You can usher in Christ's kingdom. You can live triumphantly and victoriously like a conqueror in this cursed and broken world. That you can overturn God's curse by degrees, but you can't. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? He's cursed the world. You're not going to fix it. The best you can hope to do is what Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You come to Christ for Christ. And so are you planning to die? Are you thinking about death? Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, I didn't know this before I became a pastor. I wouldn't have expected it, but one of the most wonderful experiences I get to have as a pastor is to be with people while they're near death and when they die. With Christians, with saints, because the Lord does something. He gives dying grace. And these saints who are dying, who might not have felt this way 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, but while they're dying, the Lord keeps them. And it shows on their faces, it shows through their words. They're looking forward to heaven, longing for their Savior. They are in that moment, many of them dying without fear because they know they're going to meet Christ. One of the most beautiful things when they die is often they seem more interested in other people than themselves. You go to them and say, how are you? And they don't even want to talk about it. They say, well, how are you? How are the saints at church doing? How can I pray? And they're loving and serving and being other-centered while they're slipping into glory. It's beautiful. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Jesus shines through them. Death tells the truth, doesn't it? What's the truth? This is why we need to think about death. The truth is there is nothing lasting for us in the cursed world we live in today. Nothing lasting. What that means is the only thing that matter are the things that are eternal. Christ, the souls of others, the kingdom of God. That's what matters. And so for believers, the Bible teaches death is not a curse. I mean, it's sad. We mourn those who leave us, but we don't mourn like the pagans. Actually, the Bible teaches that for a believer, death is a blessing. It's a passing through the veil. It's going to be with Christ, to dwell with him forever, wherein only righteousness dwells. So that's the first thing that we see, is that Christ calls us to follow him to death. But second, the Lord Jesus calls you to follow him yourself. You individually have to follow him. Not looking left or right, not because your family does, not because others have other providences than you have, but because Christ calls you. You know, some followers of Christ have it much easier than other followers of Christ. And that's what Peter notices. Peter's at least worried about it. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, when Peter saw him, that is John, so John's following along beside them and or behind them, and Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. And so Peter's thinking about this, and he turns around, he looks at John in verse 21, and he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, if we didn't have verse 22 in Christ's response, we might think of Peter's reaction as a compassionate one, you know, where I'm going to die a martyr's death, but he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his dear brother, John. Is John going to have to die a martyr's death too? But Jesus sees straight through it all. He sees to Peter's heart. He knows why Peter asked the question. And Peter's question isn't about John. It's about Peter. He's worried about himself. He's worried that this is not, is this going to be fair? That's what he's worried about. You know, I have to die a martyr's death. Well, what about John? Is he going to die a martyr's death too? And Jesus answers Peter, what is it? What if it is my will that he remain until I come? What is that to you? What's it to you, Peter? Let's say John doesn't die. If John doesn't die, is that a problem for you? Now, then a rumor started from this, and John quelled it here in his gospel. The rumor was that John wasn't going to die, which shows you church tradition isn't always accurate. You have to check it by the word of God, right? What is it to you, Peter? John is reported to be the only apostle who did not suffer a martyr's death. He lived to be an old man. He was suffering in exile on the island of Patmos. He was persecuted, but he did not die as a martyr like Peter. He had a different providence assigned to him. In a sense, it was easier. He lived to be an old man. He was just exiled on this island. Peter had to be crucified. You know, there's something very important for us to learn from this. It's that Christ is sovereign over the sufferings of his people. We don't all suffer the same way. We don't all suffer to the same degree. We don't. And some really struggle deeply with this, like Peter, but it's what the Bible teaches. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 32. This passage shows us that people's experience of faith can be very different. Some people suffer greatly. Some people seem to triumph. And if you're the triumphing type, you might think, you know, of a theology that says you can bring in the kingdom and build the kingdom in this world. But what about the suffering types? You know, from reading these verses, we should not complain about the road Christ calls us to travel. Please start with me reading in verse 32. Scripture says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises." Those are great triumphant things. "Stopped the mouths of lions." Look at that. "Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." That's amazing. Those are wonderful experiences of faith. But that's not what everyone experiences. Look at verse 35 in the second half. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." Just think about that for just a second. Sawn in two. That's, tradition says, Isaiah was cut in half. Lay him on a table, he was cut right in half. "For Christ's sake, killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." And then it says, lest there's any question, lest you say, well, maybe they didn't believe enough. Well, maybe they weren't building the kingdom like they should be. Maybe they were the problem. No. "Of whom the world was not worthy." These were strong believers. They walked with the Lord, they loved him, they kept his commandments, and this was their providential lot. They're horrible providences. These believers might have said with Peter, what about those other believers, Peter? Why do we have to suffer like this when other believers don't? You know, there's a sharp objection underneath a question like that. It's saying, God, you're not fair. God, what did I do to deserve this? God, why do I have to suffer when others don't? Why did I have to suffer this badly? I mean, I get the ordinary afflictions, but this? Why, God? Are you fair? Are you really just? Well, Christ answers in John 21, 22, and it's kind of a sharp answer. He says, what is that to you? That's how he answers Peter. It's not your business what God does with other saints. That's what he says. And so may I ask you, in the spirit of Christ's own question, do you believe that God has the right to do with you as he pleases? And that he knows the wisest thing to do with you? That he is good. He is your Savior. And then may I ask you very gently, will you submit to his providence because he is good and because he is God? He's calling you to do that, to bow the knee and kiss the rod, looking to him. You know who he is. You know what he's like. You know who he's revealed to be. Peter, you have to die a martyr's death, but John doesn't. My purpose for you, Peter, is different from John. That's what he says. You know, God calls Christians to all kinds of suffering. Maybe you're experiencing very hard providences in your life. I know that some of you are. I know it firsthand. Very hard providences. Some Christians have extremely difficult relationships. Others have wonderful relationships. Some Christians have very serious health problems. Others are perfectly healthy. Some Christians have lives that are full of suffering. Other Christians seem to live charmed lives. Some Christians have serious financial trouble. Others are well off, and they're just fine when it comes to finances. And you may be tempted to say, why me? How is that fair? But Jesus says, what is it to you? Now, his point is not to be uncaring. That's not why he says, what is it to you? His point is this. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. And he is wise. And you know, that might just be a truth you have to believe without feeling or seeing. He is wise. He is good. He is worthy. He is sovereign. And this is your comfort. He intends everything for your good, even if it doesn't feel like it's true. You can't trust your feelings. Trust the revealed word of God. And if you ever doubt his goodness or love, listen, the Bible teaches you look there at Jesus hanging on a cross. And you may not feel his love for you by looking there, but you must believe it. God sent his only begotten Son into this world to bear the shame of poor sinners like us. Beloved, what you deserve and what I deserve is to burn for all eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. None of us have even begun to experience that, but Jesus endured hell in our place out of love. He felt it all in his soul. He didn't skip any bit of it, and he did it out of love for grace. And he calls you to look unto him, to believe that he's for you and not against you, and you can trust him because he's trustworthy. And so you need to follow Christ for yourself, not based on what others are doing or what God is doing with other people. You yourself must take up your cross and follow him, whatever the providences are that are in your life. That brings me to the third and the final point of our passage this morning. You must follow Christ himself. It's personal. Do you know that Jesus doesn't call you to follow sound doctrine? If anyone would come after me, he must believe sound doctrine and keep my law. Now, we believe the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of doctrine and it's a kingdom of law, but it's personal. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. John 21, 19, follow me, he says. John 21, 22, you personally follow me. It's personal to Jesus. And who is this Jesus whom we are to follow according to this text? Who is he? Well, there's a couple things we can see right here about who he is. First, we see that Jesus is all-knowing and sovereign. He knew the death Peter would die because he determined the death Peter would die. He's sovereign. He rules everything. He knows everything. He knows everything about you that you don't know. He knows you better than you do. He's planned your future. This is your comfort. Nothing that happens in your life is a shock to Christ. It's not. He is not surprised. You may be surprised, but he's never surprised. Satan has no authority over you. None. He cannot rule you. Jesus rules you. Jesus rules Satan. This is why you don't have to fear. Now, we do fear because we're limited and we're sinful and we have just bodies that have chemicals in them that tempt us to fear. There's all reasons we fear. But what I'm saying is you don't have to fear because Christ is in complete control. He knows everything. He rules everything. He promises to do you good, to keep all of his promises towards you, to give you life. And so that's why you can follow him. One reason you can follow him so freely and completely is because he is sovereign. He's a king. All-knowing, all-powerful king. But there's a second thing this passage shows us about Christ, and it's that he's full of love. Peter tells us, or rather Jesus tells us about Peter's future martyrdom, and he told Peter about his future martyrdom because he loves him. You know, Jesus didn't have to tell Peter a thing, did he? But he tells him because he loves him. In fact, in one sense, this whole chapter can be viewed from the perspective of Christ's love for Peter. Jesus has unfinished business with Peter, beginning in chapter 21, starting at the very beginning. And what does Jesus do? He does a miracle really aimed at Peter. So all the disciples, but he causes all these fish to be caught and then sits with Peter on the beach and dines with him out of love for him and then restores Peter's ministry after a great fall out of love for Peter. All of this is loving Peter. He loves him. I wonder if you believe Jesus loves you. I don't mean just do you know it doctrinally or that that's the right thing to say, but do you know how much he loves you? You may feel the guilt of your sin, and you might wonder, who could ever love me? That's what Peter felt. He knew the guilt of his sin. Who could ever love me? But Jesus loved him. You might be hard on yourself for sins you've committed in the past against people who you've even hurt. And you wonder, who can love me? I wonder if anybody loves me. And you doubt whether even Christ could love you because he knows you so perfectly. But Jesus does love you, dear Christian. He loves you. He loves you with an all-knowing love. Knows everything about you, and he still loves you. And his love for you never falters. It never wavers. It's constant and unchanging as Christ himself. And he loves you with a sovereign love. That is, he's a king who loves you, who has all authority and all power. And all of Christ's infinite power as God is invested in loving you. He controls everything in this world out of love for you. You say, it might not, it doesn't feel like it, but he is doing that. He asks you to walk through the hard and bitter providences of this life only because he loves you. It must be true. It is true. He would never ask you to walk through something if it wasn't out of a heart of his love for you. And so will you believe this? Accept his great and gracious, full, bountiful, overflowing, infinite, glorious, majestic, powerful love for you. Will you accept this? To believe it? And here's why it's so important. This is your strength to follow him, to give him glory, to know his love. How can you follow him if you don't understand how much he gave and loves and is committed to you? We love him because he first loved us. So what exactly does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, I want to just briefly give you a few things. You can turn with me if you wish, or just listen to Mark 8, verses 34 to 36, where Jesus talks about following him. And he says in verse 34 of Mark 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's three commands there. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. So let's look at each one of those. First, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Literally, you know that means because Fred has taught faithfully. It means to betray yourself. You have to betray yourself to follow Jesus. That means if you want to be Christ's follower, you have to betray your life in this world. You can't be loyal to living life here and now as though it's real, eternal life. You have to betray all that. You have to deny yourself. What is self-denial? We live in a time when nobody denies themselves. It's all about self-fulfillment. It's actually, you know, something to seek is self-fulfillment, you know, in terms of this world. Self-indulgence. We have, you know, everything's about me. YouTube, you know, Facebook. Everything is about you and me. But self-denial begins first with denying that you have the power to save yourself. And I don't just mean in a theoretical sense. I mean, no, you really can't make life for yourself in this world that is real life that would ever satisfy you. You can't. You can't build life for yourself. You can't work for your justification. That's what, by the way, that is. If you're working for life, true life here, you're working for self-justification. You're working to obtain life. You can't do it. You have to abandon that. You have to deny your own righteousness and goodness. You have to deny that you are sufficient for your own salvation. And you have to instead depend upon Jesus and his righteousness. And depend upon Jesus and his love and his perfectly sufficient free grace to save you. That's the first aspect of self-denial. You deny your power to save yourself or to obtain for yourself the life that every one of you and me wants. But the second aspect of self-denial is to deny your sinful impulses. What is a sinful impulse? It's trying to get life out of this world through sin. Why do we sin? You sin because you think it's going to get you something that's going to satisfy you. But if Jesus is your Savior and your King, if he is all-sufficient, and if he loves you, and if he's going to be within you, the well of water springing up to life eternal, if that's true, you can deny your sinful impulses. You can learn to do that more and more, self-denial. Maybe your sin is anger. You might lose your temper when you don't get your way. Jesus is saying, you must deny yourself and repent of anger. How can you do that? Well, he loves you. He's giving you himself and life eternal. Look, beloved, you can't squeeze life out of this world. That's why we get angry. We're trying to get what we want from this world and squeeze it out. You're not going to get life out of this world. Christ is in control. You don't have to be in control. Jesus is. You can love others and you can serve them. You can use your words to bless and not to curse or harass or quarrel or revile. You can use your words to bless. Or maybe your sin is that you're enslaved to things of this world, your covetous heart. And you're looking to the things of this world to satisfy you, worldly pleasures. And you feel anger when you don't get what you want, or fear that you'll lose the things you want in this world, or overwhelming grief, debilitating grief if the things of this world are taken away. But you must deny yourself. You know, this is one way of talking about it, denying yourself. It's actually indulging yourself. You have to indulge yourself upon Jesus and then deny yourself the lie that you tell yourself. If you follow Christ, he is your life. You can be content with him. He loves you. He provides for you. So that's the first thing, to deny yourself. But Jesus goes on, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, people misunderstand what this is, but I'm just going to briefly tell you. A cross is not like, you know, someone might have a chronic illness and say, well, that's my cross to bear. But a cross is something you choose. You voluntarily embrace suffering for the glory of God and the good of others. And so an illness can be a cross if you embrace it. If you willingly accept and choose your sickness, then it's a cross. Or some other form of self-denial. Your cross might be choosing to go out of your way to do someone good in a way that sacrifices yourself. Taking up a cross means choosing to serve and love in a way that costs you something. There is no disciple of Jesus who doesn't take up crosses. It's required to take up a cross. That's the second thing. Thirdly, Jesus says, follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When he says follow me, he's calling you to walk like he walked. John 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So Jesus is your example of obedience to the Father. That you follow Jesus as he kept the commandments of the Father. You pattern your life upon him. You hear his teaching. You fill your mind with his word. But you're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's what it means to follow him. You must do what he commands, no matter what it costs you, and even if it kills you, and even if they kill you, you must do what he commands. The final verse of the book of John closes this gospel on a note of awe and wonder. We've considered who Jesus is already. Who is he? We've seen already. He's a sovereign who knows all things. He's a great, loving Savior. But there is so much more to Christ than what the Bible reveals. That's what this is saying. Jesus is infinitely glorious, which means there's no way words can contain his beauty or his glory. And we will continue as Christians to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus until we die, and then we'll go to heaven and we'll keep on growing in the knowledge of Jesus for all eternity because he's infinite. We'll never exhaust the knowledge of Christ, and that's why I think the last words of this book are written here in verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, that's a bit of hyperbole, maybe. You could really write about his whole life. But he did so many things. Just think about every moment he was full of love and justice and grace and mercy and authority. All of it was there all the time. Just looking at someone conveyed all of that. You actually probably couldn't write it all down. Because everything he did was so wonderful, so perfect. He was and is the perfect Son of God, God the Son, full of grace and truth, who tabernacled among us. And the point is this: he's worthy for you to follow him. Do you follow him? Are you following him? If you follow him, Jesus says, you'll never die. Whoever loses his life in this world for my sake will never die. Let's pray.